We spent five sermons enjoying God as He reveals a glimpse of His own glory from the days of eternity, or as Paul puts it, before the world was. And what a joy to know these facts, these indicatives, these things which indicate what we are in Christ. What a joy to know that we have been chosen to be holy and blameless before Him. And further, to know that in love, God the Father adopted us, that we would be His very children according to a predestined plan from the days before the world was, to be the object of His eternal loving kindness, to be chosen as a vessel of honor that God would use to glorify Himself in mercy. Last time together in Ephesians, we reached the height of that glory, the highest possible glory on earth, that we, as we found, that we have been accepted in the Beloved, literally graced, bestowed favor, highly favored in Christ, highly esteemed because of His great glory. And I'm so grateful that God moved upon the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago to love the church so much that he would write these words, and then the Holy Spirit preserving them for 2,000 years so that we today can sit down and enjoy them. And when we find ourselves down or discouraged or just feeling burdened with the cares of this world, I know no better remedy than to open up the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and read the first 6 verses which so glorify God the Father and His work in eternity. What a picture of our destiny as exalted children of God, co-heirs with Christ. So much to glory in. Yet, even as we read these verses, of these high spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, we realize that we are yet on earth. And as we look at ourselves and we look at our lives and we consider this is the exalted position that we're supposed to have, that's supposed to describe us, and then we look at ourselves, we see an apparent contradiction, an evident contradiction. We find ourselves fallible and sinful and struggling with a body of death and the principle of indwelling sin. We are far from this holy and blameless one whom the Scripture says God chose us to be. And the questions in our hearts start to arise. How is it possible? How could it be that we would ever be brought to this kind of exalted position? Be blameless, holy, how can it be? The obstacle of my sin seems too great for these verses to be anything more than fantasy. How can it be, Lord? As Christians, brothers and sisters, this is where we need to come constantly. Back to this point, in this life at least, come back to this point that we realize that as long as we remain in flesh, as much as we would like to dwell on the heights of glory, on the heights of our favored status in Christ, there is the balancing reality of our flesh and remaining sin. So that as we gather together, whether it be on Sunday morning to worship Him, to hear the Word, as we hear the Word preached, in our Bible studies, really any day we gather together to fellowship with each other or gather together with your families, we must come back to this point. And that point is that God is perfectly holy and man is sinful. And although God has chosen us to be holy and blameless, and we are so in Christ, that as long as we live in this life, we have not yet attained that eternal glory. We will be like Him. When we see Him as He is, we will be like Him. But that time is yet in our future. And today, our occupation is to become like Him, to grow in His image. And that conformity to the image of Christ requires mortification of sin. It requires spiritual warfare. It requires buffeting our body. It requires renewing our mind. It requires discipline. But more than all of this, it requires every time we gather together, every time we speak about His Word, every time we fellowship, more than all this, it requires that we remember the gospel. Remember that it was Christ's blood shed on the cross for your sin. Past sin, present sin, future sin. He bore your guilt. He bore your condemnation. The righteousness of Christ counted to you who believe in Him. So that whenever we sit down and open up His Word, in all of our expositions, in all of our Bible studies, in all of our fellowships, in all of our discussions, it must come back to this. For it is only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we find life and that we find hope. You may find it interesting to gather together, and not that there are certain times that we should not do this, but it might be edifying to your mind, for example, to learn of the life of David or learn about Esther or discuss the history of the church. You might find hermeneutics interesting, and you might dabble a bit in apologetics or study a little bit of the original language and gain some understanding of important things. But, brothers and sisters, never, never let your reading or your studies or your fellowship, never let your time in hearing the Word stray too far from the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and we need to be reminded of it as often as possible. Well, here in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul does not write too many verses. Remember, we're still in one sentence here, but he hasn't gotten too many words into this epistle before he tells us the gospel. And that is, how is it possible that as sinful creatures, we can come to the place of this exalted position, which is describing us in verses 3 through 6. Just in case someone is reading this epistle and coming along and reading verses 3 through 6, either on the one hand with an inflated view of themselves, that is to say, oh, well, look, I'm a child of the King, I'm a co-heir with Christ, I'm adopted, I'm beloved, and I can do no wrong. Or, on the other side, after reading these verses and coming away feeling, how, Lord, how am I exalted? How is it? How is it that such a sinner could attain such favored status? The Holy Spirit, through Paul, doesn't let our thoughts wander too far before giving us this direction, bringing us to the gospel. And it is in verse 7. If you would look with me at verse 7 of chapter 1. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Today we come to the way which God the Father worked that plan out in the person of the Son. And we're beginning here a section of Scripture that spans verses 7 to 12 and focuses us on the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. Verses 3 through 6 was the Father's work in eternity and the Father's plan in eternity, and now 7 through 12, the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And just as we took 5 sermons to go through the 3 verses in 3 through 6, we're going to continue at this pace and not rush so that we might equally enjoy these indicatives, these spiritual blessings revealed to us in verses 7 to 12. Today, simply looking at the first 8 words of verse 7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. And we're going to be taking up the subject of redemption, what it is, what it is not, how is it attained, and we'll conclude with some practical application in light of our being redeemed. I want to start with a few questions. Why did God send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross? Why would God not simply save the elect, pass over their sins, without requiring the blood of His Son? After all, He is God, isn't He? And as God, He does set the standard and He makes the rules. So why was it necessary for Him to, at such a cost to Himself, require Christ to leave His heavenly home in the bosom of the Father to come and take on flesh and die a cruel death? Why? We ask God, why? Why? Lord, why sacrifice Your beloved Son? And then, on top of that, why the cross? Why the blood? Why such a violent death? Could not God have merely decreed to rescue certain ones whom He loved for all eternity? Why did not God create man to be immediately with Him in His presence as sons and heirs from creation in the Beloved? Created that way, made that way. instead of first having to go through this image of Adam and this fallen nature? Could he not have created us in Christ? Had he done it that way, certainly there would be no need for redemption, because we would have never been slaves. No need for the death of his son. No torture. No agony. And it appears, when we look at this with our human reason, that God could have made it much easier on himself. He could have created humanity like the angels, for example, physically in his presence from the beginning. But he did not. Instead, he chose to create us knowing that there would be a fall, and then establishing a covenant of grace that would ultimately require the very death of his beloved son. And then revealing this covenant to mankind in this unfolding drama, which is revealed to us through the prophets and the kings and the judges and the apostles and the scribes through the word of God. Why? I believe the main reason for this is that in this unfolding drama of redemption, we see, as in no other way, the glorious attributes of God. We see a display of all of God's attributes. They're manifested before the universe in the plan, in the drama of redemption. We see infinite love. We see free grace. We see holy wrath. Righteousness, justice, mercy, all are manifested in the cross and in this plan of redemption. We see the greatest power in the universe. We see meekness. We see goodness. We see holiness, all manifested in the old redemption story. God did create angels to be in his immediate presence, didn't he? But the scripture said those angels created to be in his immediate presence longed to know what we know in the gospel. They look down and they see this relationship of love that God has with his people. And they're saying, whoa, I wish we knew this. The angels who dwell closest to God physically are astounded by the gospel that you and I know. That is amazing. Mercy to creatures in misery. Steadfast love in the midst of adversity. They're shocked and they're awed by it. This is the plot which serves as the content of the world's greatest love stories. As we see in the romances that we have in human literature and film, they're these very similar components which strike the chords of human hearts, which move us to treasure certain heroes and heroines in literature and in film. When a writer sits down to write a book or a screenplay, he knows the beginning and he knows the end. He knows how it's all going to end up. He knows he's going to have these two characters, and in the end, these two characters are going to come together. Whether they're going to come together while they're still alive in life, like the happy-clappy romances, or they're going to come together in death, like the romantic tragedies, like Romeo and Juliet, in the end, they're going to be together. But though he knows the end, in a desire to engage the reader, to make use of the reader or the watcher's imagination, to engage his emotion, so that he might genuinely care about these characters whom he's writing about, he doesn't immediately create his characters and then put them together happily ever after. No, it doesn't happen that way. Instead, the writer throws the man and the woman into the most desperate of situations, even to the very despairing of their lives. He separates them by the farthest of distances. He makes the lover endure the greatest of hardships, have him face even the greatest hazards to rescue his damsel from her misery. He makes the possibility of the ultimate consummation of their relationship appear almost impossible. He places them in a hopeless situation so that the reader would come even to the point of frustration, despairing for these characters who are apart. The writer aims to portray a picture of steadfast love, one that doesn't disintegrate as a result of the worst adversity, but one that presses through, but one that is, though it looks like initially it's forbidden and it's impossible, by the end he brings the prince and the princess together to live happily ever after. And he does this all to draw you, to capture you into something you know is pretend, you know it's fiction, but he wants to draw you in so at least you care for the moment that you're watching it about those characters. All this writer is doing is tapping into, whether he realizes it or not, is tapping into an eternal truth, eternal love, gospel truth, which God has set in the human heart that we might understand it when we hear it. That which God has set up in Christ and the church being the spouse of Christ, to be eternally married in heaven. God's unfolding plan of redemption ends happily ever after, but it doesn't happen at the beginning. Instead, he takes the bride and he throws her into the misery of sin, so that it would seem even impossible that these two would ever come together. Though they are destined to be so, it seems hopeless. Hopeless. Eternally opposite in nature. Sinful man. Holy God. So impossible, by the way, that the bride is considered dead in trespasses and sins, without hope in the world. But God sends Jesus Christ to rescue, redeem his beloved bride, to lift her up, to remove the disdain, to love her unconditionally to the uttermost, and to do so all the while we are yet sinners. That's a drama that exalts and magnifies the attributes of our God. You see how the cross does this? The cross brings together mercy and righteousness, love and justice. Without the cross, we'd have no such display. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, so that we might be justified by his blood and saved from wrath. So this drama of redemption glorifies God. Now, keeping your place in Ephesians, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. We have to first recognize our condition. Verse 7 of Ephesians 1 brings to the forefront the reality of our need for redemption, our need for forgiveness. We might come away after the first six verses and say, oh, look what all this that I am in Christ, and I was this from the beginning of time. But it's only because of a work that was done that we are. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, summarizes the reality of our condition. It says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." See that? Your present condition has nothing to do with God. He's not far. But what? Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. In order for us to arrive at the favored position to which we have been predestined, something must be done with this problem right here, this problem of sin. Your sin separates you from God. So God in his eternal wisdom and foreknowledge designed a way whereby men could and would be reconciled to him. And that way is Christ. And that's what Ephesians 1:7 begins. In him. In him. In who? Who's the him? Well, obviously it refers to the preceding noun where it said he made us accepted in the beloved. So who's the him? The him is the beloved. In him, in the beloved, we have redemption through his blood. See, Christianity is Christ, period. Christ is the heart and soul of our faith. Christianity is not a series of rules and morality. Christianity is Christ. Then it says what? In him we have. Here's the main verb of this section. We have, the word in Greek, echomen. We are having, literally present tense. Paul has moved from the past tense of verses 3 through 6 now to consider our present spiritual blessing. This is what you have today. We have redemption. And in the Greek, it's specific in that the definite article is there. Tein apolutrosin, the redemption. There is one redemption, one single ransom paid, one price paid, one redemption, the redemption. That's what this is referring to. Hebrews 7, verse 27 tells us he did not need daily as the high priest to offer up sacrifices, But he did once for all. He once for all offered up himself. 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That's why Christ came. He came for this purpose. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Christ told us that he would come to seek and to save that which is lost. When the angels came and announced his coming, he said he shall save his people from their sins. And what Christ did on the cross accomplished this redemption. The scripture says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The work of Christ is the means that God used to accomplish that predestined plan in and through his people. Mark 10, verse 45 tells us why Jesus came, from his own mouth. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He came to give his life a ransom for many. Now, it's significant that right after telling us in Ephesians 1 about our favored and esteemed position, which was decreed from eternity, that Paul gets right into the heart of it now, how God made it possible, namely by redeeming us, purchasing us out of the slavery of our sin at the costly price of the blood of the Son of God. And there are many ideas that people have why Jesus came. And some of them contain some truth. But any explanation for the coming of Christ that does not include his death as the substitutionary atonement, that is, his death in the stead of man, is incomplete at best. There are some who think that Christ came merely to preach a message to us, that he was a great teacher, that he came to tell us the good news, that God is ready to forgive mankind, and that if you'll only receive it, God is ready to forgive you. And they reason and they say, well, God gave his word to the prophets and they didn't listen to the prophets. And then now he's going to send his own son and they're going to listen to his son. Or his son is coming in order to teach mankind what the Father is like. That, look, the Father's up there and he loves you so much and he's just ready to forgive you. And you know what? There is an element of truth to this. But if that's all that Jesus did, if all he was a teacher, he's no different than the Jesus of Islam or the Jesus of Judaism. He is merely a teacher, a man. Anyone could have done this. Others go on to say that even his death on the cross was merely a teaching to show how ready God was to forgive. That God sent his son into the world. The world rejected him and crucified him and did horrible things to him. But here is God and saying, though you have done terrible things to my son, I'll still forgive you. And while it is indeed true that God forgives the chiefest of sinners, Jesus did not primarily come to announce the availability of forgiveness. He came to save his people from their sins. Save means save. Effectually save. Not announce it. Not make it possible. But save. The message of the cross is not that God is prepared to forgive Calvary, but that God forgives through Calvary because of what Jesus did there. What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, in order to understand redemption, we have to first understand why it is we need to be redeemed. See, when mankind fell into sin in the garden, it resulted in a number of effects. One we know is death. The wages of sin is death. And certainly the sacrifice on the cross because of sin. We die because of sin, but Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and then his rising from the dead, he conquered sin and he vanquished death. Another result of the fall is then that sin brings upon us the wrath of God. So Scripture teaches us also that Christ is the propitiatory sacrifice, meaning that he took the wrath of God upon himself. He absorbed the wrath of God in our place. He stood condemned, pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that we deserved was upon him. So he handles the wrath of God. But then also sin separates us from God. We're separated by our sin. And this too is resolved in the cross, where God reconciled the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5. He did not impute our sins to us, but rather our sins are imputed to Christ. They're judged on the cross, and his righteousness is imputed to us, where we are counted literally holy because of his Son. As God looks upon us, he sees his Son. So death is dealt with, wrath is dealt with, separation is dealt with. But then there is the matter that the fall brought in placing man in bondage to sin and the kingdom of Satan. And this is the matter in which redemption deals with. You see, people think they're born free, but we're not born free. We're born slaves. We're born hostages. We are held hostage by Satan. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world is in bondage to the evil one. And though we would try to free ourselves from this bondage, nothing we try works. We try to be a good person. We try to be a moral human being. We try all sorts of religion, and nothing works to deal with the guilt of our sin. And many of the Old Testament stories deal with this. They show the nation of Israel, oh, we're going to do it this time. We're going to keep the law this time. We're going to do it. And then they completely fail to do so, leaving us with the conclusion of Romans chapter 3, that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that all the world lies guilty before God. That's the end of man's moralism. Guilty. None righteous. Bondage. We're in bondage under a law that condemns us. Its demands, we read it and we see its blessings, we see its demands, we see the blessings that come from obedience, we see the condemnation for disobedience. It's clearly stated before us, but we know as we read it, and the harder we would even try to keep it, the more we realize that no man can ever keep its demands. But the Lord Jesus Christ did. He kept the law perfectly, lived the perfect life, and so became the ransom. The ransom by his perfect blood, so that we are no longer slaves to sin and no longer slaves to Satan. In fact, Colossians 1:13 tells us that we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Praise God. The redemption, the ransom was paid, and there is now therefore no condemnation, no more guilt, no more death, no more reigning power of sin in our lives. The despot has been dethroned. Jesus came for this. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. As wonderful as a teacher that Jesus was, he was far more than that. As wonderful as an example that he was more than that. He's my Redeemer. My Redeemer. Job didn't say, I know my teacher lives. He said, I know my Redeemer lives. There is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, God's Son. We need to realize we need to be redeemed. We cannot redeem ourselves. I cannot redeem myself, but I can sing redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm not ashamed to say that I was a slave to sin, that Satan had me bound, but hallelujah, Jesus set me free. Redemption means my soul was held captive. I needed to be purchased off the slave block. I needed to be purchased out of slavery and out of bondage. And if you could never come to this point, if you've never come to this realization, realize that you too have got to come to this place to know this fact about yourself. You need to be redeemed. First and foremost, the greatest need of every single person in this room, every single person in the world, first and foremost, the greatest need is to be redeemed. And if we don't realize our condition, if we fail to recognize our guilt, we're never going to find the very thing that God placed there to remove it. A price had to be paid to rescue my soul. And it was the precious blood of Christ. Friend, if you have not applied that blood by faith, if you have not trusted in His redeeming sacrifice on your behalf, you remain in bondage. Don't fool yourself. Now, there are so many varying theories to what redemption is. The most deny the aspect of this one point that we're ransomed because of sin. Most recently, there were atonement theories are brought in, thrown again into the arena of public debate because of the heretical book, The Shack, which advocates the idea of universal redemption. Kind of the idea I said earlier, that God is just showing, Jesus came to show that the Father forgives, that He's a forgiving God and not the wrathful God that the Old Testament paints of God. That God's divine love in the end wins over His wrath. That's the picture that He's trying to show there, so that anyone is redeemed, that everyone in the end is redeemed. This is the cry of liberal Christianity for centuries. Everyone is redeemed. Universal redemption. The atonement theory espoused in the Shack seems to be that Jesus died to provide a sacrificial example of love for people, so as to induce, to inspire them, so that we would become more selfless and more giving of ourselves. So that we would care more about a relationship with God and others than we do about ourselves. This isn't a new argument. There are so many different theories and ideas that people have about the atonement. It's this atonement war has been waged for 2,000 years, all the way dating back to the 2nd century, where Origen held the idea that Christ did pay a ransom, but that ransom was paid to Satan. And this was held by C.S. Lewis, among many others. It comes out quite clearly in the Chronicles of Narnia, where you have Aslan, the picture of Christ striking a deal with the White Witch in order to redeem the rebellious Edmund Pevensey. But nowhere in Scripture do we find that sinners owe anything to Satan. It's God's law to which we are debtors, right? It's God who requires the payment for sin. It's not Satan. So even though Satan is the captor, the ransom price is not paid to him, but paid to God. There are others who deem the atonement as not being literally a price paid. That it's not a price for the penalty of broken law, but rather that the magnitude of the event of the death of Christ was so great that it somehow exerts some kind of mystical moral influence upon people. That once people see the suffering of Christ, they'll be drawn to love Him. And that in loving Him, they'll be forgiven. And indeed, Christ did say, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And He was referring to the cross there. And it's true that within the heart of man, there's something drawn to the drama of redemption. But this moral influence theory ignores that there's something to which we are drawn to. Namely, a sacrifice. Namely, the cross. The idea replaces the sacrifice with the drawing process. Because I'm not saved by the cross. I'm saved by this thing that draws me to the cross. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's the person of Christ that saves. The one who hung on the tree saves. Not the process of being drawn. In addition to this moral influence theory, there is the example theory. And the example theory teaches us that in the cross, Christ was setting an example of how we are to live. So He died, so we must die to ourselves. And 1 Peter 2 confirms, it says, we should follow in His steps. He is an example. And while this is true, though, it does not explain all or even a fraction of the Scriptures which reveal the purpose of the atonement. True, Christ provides us with a great example of selfless love. True. But God didn't need to send His Son to do that. We have examples of selfless love, moral examples. Men like Gandhi, women like Mother Teresa gave up their lives, but they could not pay one iota of the debt against us. They could not bear sin or pay its penalty. Christ was more than just an example. Then there's also the governmental theory of atonement, which teaches that God did not actually require a payment for sin, but that He could bend His own rules. Because He's God, He's going to kind of put everything away and say, no more penalty needs to be paid. However, I need to set an example of what breaking the law will do. So God sends his son to the cross, not to save anyone, not to do any work of salvation, but merely to show what happens should they break God's law. So the Son of God actually paid the price for no one's sin in particular, but the Father only sent him and had him pierced and had him bruised and abused as an example. And if that's not an example of cosmic child abuse, I don't know what is. What all these theories have in common is that they deny God's justice requires a payment for sin. They deny the enslavement of man in sin. They reduce the penalty of sin to a misdemeanor, and they remove the requirement of God, which, and God changes not. And his requirements in the beginning of time, and his requirements 5,000 years ago, and 3,000 years ago, and 2,000 years ago, remain unchanged. If we are to be saved, it is in Christ and by Christ alone, not by his teaching, but by what he achieved, by what God has done in and through him. He is the ransom. Today, if you are in Christ, you have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you have been bought. You are not your own. You're not a free moral agent. And if you are not in Christ, do not be deceived. You are somebody's slave. Bob Dylan sang it rightly. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord. But you got to serve somebody. Whose slave are you? You say, I'm no one's slave. Don't be fooled. You would think you're no one's slave. Let me challenge you. Free moral agent out there, let me challenge you. Stop sinning. You're a free moral agent. You know sin is wrong. Stop sinning. Stop. Stop lusting. Stop coveting. Stop overeating. Stop thinking about yourself. Stop getting angry. Stop the pity parties. You know that it's wrong, so just stop. You're a free moral agent. Stop. Stop doing it. Try. Resolve yourself. Resolve today. I'm going to go out of here. You know what? I don't believe what that preacher said about redemption. I'm going to go out of here, and I'm not going to sin anymore. And you'll see how long it'll take before you sin. Because the fact is, apart from Christ's death and burial and resurrection and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we have no hope to overcome sin because we are sin slave otherwise. And all these atonement theories deny this reality. And as such, they do not deal with man's greatest need, that is redemption and the forgiveness of sin. But when Paul mentions redemption here, it means we need to be redeemed. We need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. A price was paid at Calvary, and that ransom price was his own blood. Look at the text again with me. In him, we have redemption through his blood. You see, when it comes to our place of favor, are being accepted in the Beloved, accepted before God, adopted as sons, all of these blessings. These are all accomplished for us, as we find out, in him, in Christ, on the basis of our union with him, in our relationship with the person of Christ. We have these spiritual blessings that are ours in him. But when it comes to redemption and the forgiveness of sins, which is the fruit of redemption, as we'll see next week, these are blessings that we do not receive on the basis of union with Christ. Think about it. Christ never sinned, right? He never did anything wrong to warrant forgiveness. So we don't receive forgiveness and redemption based upon union with Christ. We receive it based upon mediatory, something that's in between. And namely, it tells us through his blood. God could not just say, okay, I'm waiving my law, and I'm going to marry you to Christ, setting aside everything in my law. You're married to Christ, and everything that's his is yours, and yours is his, and I'll wink at your sin. This would go against his nature as a holy and just God. But by redemption through His blood, and so the forgiveness of our sins, so that He takes them and He puts them away as far as the east is from the west. Now, the way is possible for union with Christ. The way is made. The sin is set apart. The thing that separates us from God is done away with, so now we can come in union with Christ. But that's not possible without the shedding of blood. And this is the tenth testimony throughout Scripture. There is blood all over Scripture. And in the New Testament, specifically speaking of the blood of Christ. Acts 20:28 tells us the church of God was purchased with His own blood. Look over to Ephesians 2:13. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18-20. You haven't been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 John 1:7 tells us plainly. Why don't you turn there? Look at that one. 1 John 1:7. In case you're wondering, how much sin does this redemption take care of? 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You want to throw something in there that it doesn't cleanse you up? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. All. There must be blood. Blood is God's way of dealing with sin. Turn to Leviticus 17. There is no other way. Think about it when God said in the Passover, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God knew the Hebrews, and He knew the Egyptians. He knew who lived in what house and who was there. He could have easily had the death angel pass over the houses of the Hebrews and not the Egyptians. But He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. Why? Because it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. It is by reason of the blood that the households were saved. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. It is the blood that makes atonement. We read in Leviticus how the high priest couldn't even come near the mercy seat without blood. And it shows us that even a picture for us that we have no right to mercy. Mercy is not our right, like the Shack writer would tell us. Mercy is not our right. It comes through the expiatory sacrifice of Christ's blood. So don't be afraid of blood, my brothers and sisters. It reaches, as the song tells us, to the highest mountains and flows to the lowest valleys. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. By the blood of Christ, Hebrews 9:14 says, our consciences are cleansed. On account of the blood, Hebrews 10:19 says, we gain access to God in worship and prayer. We're sanctified by blood. That is, we're progressively cleansed of remaining sin by blood. We conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb. It will never lose its power. And a bloodless Christianity is no Christianity at all. In a word, it's the blood of Jesus that saves, us from present condemnation, that saves us to a future and an eternal salvation. And there is no salvation any other way. In the blood is the where the pardon comes for the vilest sinner. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. As we sang, it's your blood that cleanses me and washes me whiter than the snow. The blood will be our song. The blood is our joy. It'll be our song and our joy for all eternity. I ask you, has the very thing that saves you become an offense? How is it? Let's talk about the testimony of the church. How is it that hymns and songs about the blood have become less and less prevalent in the church? How is it that people would rather hear about the resurrection than the cross? Why? Everyone wants to dwell in glory. This theology of glory has become popular today. But the resurrection is not possible if it were not for the cross. And that cross is the stumbling block to natural man. Because looking at the cross forces us to face the reality of our sin. There's no freedom from guilt without the blood of the cross. And there's no power over sin until the guilt of sin is remedied. And the only way that it's remedied is by the blood of Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer said, some through the waters and some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, realize something. There's a reason that God constantly speaks of blood, the need for blood. It is not simply the death of Christ that the Scripture emphasizes, but in particular, it emphasizes the blood of Christ. And this is to show us what Christ has done in fulfilling the Old Testament doctrine of sacrifice and atonement. There had to be blood. Every Old Testament sacrifice, there was blood. And in every one of them points to Christ. And we see this time and time again. As there's sin, whether in the individual or the household or the nation, that sin is transferred to the animal, and then that beast bears that sin, its blood is shed, the blood is poured out on the altar, and atonement is made. But the blood of goats and bulls merely covered over sin, whereas the blood of the Lamb of God takes away sin. And let's read about this. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read extensively from Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Skip down to verse 16. It goes on, where there's a testament, there must also necessity be a death of the testator. For a testament, it is in force after men are dead, since it has no power while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, speaking about Moses, the first covenant. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. The blood sealed that covenant. Then he says, then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is what? No remission. Now look at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Well, what is the better sacrifice? Well, it says, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. He didn't go into the tabernacle made with hands, which are copies of the true, but where? Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest did, right? Time after time, year after year, with the blood of another. No, he says he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed a man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. If you had the opportunity this week to look up the word blood in your concordance, you'll find that it's well over 400 times. There is a reason in the mind of God that requires blood. He did not ordain clubbing or strangling or death by electric chair or lethal injection. but the shedding of blood. It was necessary that Jesus must die and literally shed his blood, for only the blood of an innocent man upon whom the divine law had no claim could be poured out as a ransom. That was the only way. Blood portrays the horror of it. It's supposed to be gory, violent. It's supposed to be sickening, because sin is sickening. And when you look at the cross, it's a display of our sin. Christ's blood is a display of just how horrible our sin is. And when we think of redemption through his blood, we cannot but think, if it were not for our sin, he would not have needed to die. So redemption becomes very personal to all of us. And so we glory in our Redeemer, and as the redeemed we sing, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Finally, in conclusion, I'll draw some application from two texts of Scripture which reveal the fruit of redemption in our lives. And I want you to first turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6. There's a false understanding about sin I've heard circulating in God's church, and I want to remedy that here. And the false understanding is this, that as long as my sin is personal, as long as my sin doesn't hurt another individual, then I'm okay with God. Because you know what? My sin is between him and me. And as long as I don't hurt another person, I'm okay. It's better than other sins. Paul tells us otherwise. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, he says this, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit." In your body and in your spirit, what? Which both are God's. You may think that your sin is personal, and that's the important matter. As long as I'm not hurting anyone else. But realize the fact that you have been redeemed means that you are not at your own disposal. You can't just live according to your own pleasure anymore. You've been redeemed so that you might live for another. That's what Paul is getting at here by stating the fact that the Lord has purchased you, has purchased us for himself by paying the price of our redemption. And don't be fooled. Your body is subject to God. Your body has been purchased no less than your soul has. Both are redeemed, and both are devoted to God. Both are redeemed. Both are devoted. Don't be fooled by that Gnostic idea that I can serve Christ with my soul and not with my body. We must devote ourselves wholly and entirely to his service. Romans 12:2 commands us. It says, "Present your body a living sacrifice." This is based upon a holistic redemption. Jesus' blood not only bought your soul, but redemption also speaks of a future certainty that you will have a new, redeemed body. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, both of which are God's. And when he commands you to flee immorality, there is the present imperative. Do it now and continually flee. Keep fleeing. Don't play with it. Don't say, "Oh, this is my challenge. I'm going to put this before me to challenge me." No, it is not a challenge. It is a spiritual trap from which you must run. Don't get near it. Don't try to rationalize it. Don't try to argue with it. Don't try to debate with it. Do nothing but flee from it. You can't deny that Paul is setting this sin as different from other sins. But not because necessarily it's any better or any worse, but because it's unique in its character. He's saying it rises from within the body. It's bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse drives, and it has a way of internally destroying a person as no other sin does. And that's not some psychological babble. That is a divinely revealed fact. Sexual immorality is more destructive than alcohol or drugs or crime. So, brothers and sisters, because you have been redeemed by His blood, flee sexual immorality. Second point of application, Titus 2. Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Your salvation is not in vain. Your salvation produces fruit. Has the grace of God brought salvation to you? If you say the grace of God has brought salvation to you, He didn't die so that you can continually live for yourself. You've been married to Christ. Your concerns become His concerns. Not out of obligation. You're not here today because you're obliged to be here, but out of love for Him. He's your husband. He died to redeem you, to purify a people, a bride, pure and spotless. What does it say? Zealous for good works. So be zealous for good works. He took you out of the slums, out of a miry pit that you were sinking down in under a law which you had no hope to keep. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, without hope in the world, separated from God as far as the east is from the west. But God had compassion on you. He condescended in His mercy and His grace to save you, to deliver you from the slums, to pick you up out of the pit, to redeem you off the slave market, so that He would take you as His beloved for all eternity. And though all hell would come against this, this love story will one day be consummated. There will be a day when the bride of Christ will sing in Revelation 19:7, "Let us rejoice and be glad, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is what? The righteous acts of the saints." So brothers and sisters in Christ, you who were once without hope, once could do nothing, nothing to please God, He has redeemed you. So glorify God in your body and be zealously about His business. Amen.